I can't tell you what a distinct pleasure it is to be with you again this morning, especially today as you are gathered to hear and vote upon a recommendation from your pulpit committee to elect your next senior pastor. I think the last time I was with you, and I was actually corrected midweek, I did not remember this, but it was early June of just this last year as I was headed on to sabbatical. Maybe that's why I forgot. But I have been staying up with your progress. And I've taken great delight in praying for you, and I count it a tremendous privilege to have had some involvement, as David alluded to, with your leadership over the last year and a half. You know, God has given you a very wise and godly leadership team of elders and deacons, and I hope you think highly of them. You pray for them often. They've made many sacrifices to bring you to this day. I recently told my senior pastor, Mike Ross, Christ Covenant, that I consider the work of God's grace and the life of your precious congregation over the last 18 months or so to be one of the most remarkable outcomes I've ever witnessed in my ministry. And I sincerely mean that. Now this morning, I would like to turn our attention to a single verse in the book of Proverbs. David read it. It's Proverbs 18:21. You know, Proverbs is a book authored by, for the most part, by King Solomon, to whom the Bible attributes great wisdom. And Solomon, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, expressed this wisdom in the Proverbs, originally for the benefit of his son, but ultimately for the benefit of all of God's people. Solomon addressed many topics in Proverbs. All of them were relevant in his own time, and it seems in ours as well. They remain relevant because the heart of man is not changed. Despite all of the remarkable cultural and technological progress, man has not been able to solve his ultimate problem that hinders him and corrupts him, everything that he accomplishes. That problem, of course, is sin. And man's sin can only and ultimately be addressed in a comprehensive and lasting way through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the scriptures, including Proverbs, are forever relevant and valuable to us. This morning, I hope to address a critical matter that is frequently mentioned throughout Proverbs and the rest of the scriptures. It's an issue that I see routinely in my pastoral counseling. Frankly, I think it's probably an issue that has contributed to the challenges your congregation has faced in the last few years. And as we will see, the Lord has strong opinions on it, and he issues frequent, stern warnings to us that we avoid the consequences that come with neglecting his instruction in the matter. I'm speaking, of course, of our speech. The words that we use day in and day out, which, as we will see in Proverbs, have great power both for good and for evil. Turn with me, please, then, back to Proverbs 18:21 that David read. We'll use this one verse this morning to help us understand how vitally important our speech is to our Lord. But you do well to do your own study on the tongue using Proverbs and the rest of the scripture. I've included, in fact, in your sermon notes, a long list of Proverbs that deal with our speech. You'll be impressed, I think, with the sheer volume of text that complement this one proverb. Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Pray with me once more. Well, Father, you speak, and as those made in your image, we too speak. The Bible says that your words are living and active. They're powerful, and your words are designed and intended to give us life rather than death. Please teach us this morning how to think about this means in in which we either imitate and please you or imitate your archenemy, Satan, by the use of our tongue. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to set a context for a sermon this morning about the tongue by making several observations. First, it's important to remember that our words as well as our thoughts and deeds issue from the heart. And the heart does not begin in neutral, as it influences our speech and our thoughts and our conduct. What do I mean? Well, the Bible is clear that the human heart naturally has a sinful orientation. As we'll see in a few moments, our natural predisposition with our speech is not toward life, but toward death. I think you know that from your experience, but the Bible is particularly clear. Let's look at a couple of passages that prove this. The first is found in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 23. If you want to turn here, that's fine, but I'll read it to you. This is Jesus speaking. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man." Those who know me well have heard me say this often. The heart is the engine that drives all that we think and we say and we do. Your speech does not occur in a vacuum. It is so important that you and I understand the Bible's theology of the heart and your sanctification if we are to experience lasting change. Here's one more passage. Turn with me. I'd like you to turn, please, to Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. And here the Apostle Paul is arguing with all that's in him that all men are great sinners in need of the saving mercy of God. And so, in bringing that argument to a conclusion, he writes, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 3, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their path are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they've not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is a remarkable and central point that the Apostle Paul makes in his argument that all men are sinners who need a Savior. It is a brutal indictment of all mankind, and it flies in the face of the modern belief that men are basically good. No, says Paul, they're not. And in fact, they are haters of God in their hearts. And what I want you to notice in particular is the evidence that Paul brings forth to sustain his claim. Look at again at verses 13 and 14. He writes there, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." Our words put our heart's condition on exhibition. One commentator writes, "The tongue is the servant of the heart. Strictly speaking," he says, "the tongue never speaks at random. The tongue is the criterion of the moral man. A diseased or unhealthy heart is thereby truthfully advertised." Here's a second point of context that I want you to keep in mind this morning. While it may appear that I'm addressing our spoken words, this proverb applies equally well to the written word as well, whether it is in letters or emails or text messages, as I'm getting more familiar with, or Facebook. However, and whenever we express ourselves, our tongue is at work expressing the thoughts and intents of our hearts. So you must think beyond mere spoken words. Even silence is a form of speech in many situations. One more point of context is in order, and it's this. Our words are never delivered to others in a vacuum. They are delivered to others by our facial and body countenance, we call it body language, as well as by the tone and volume of our voice. How many times I thought my words to my wife and children were neutral, only to discover that I had wounded them because my face gave me away. There is indeed a context for our words that resides in our faces, in our tone, and in the volume of our voices that is difficult to hide, for better or for worse. Even in texting, I'm told, it's possible to let others know that you're not happy with them by using all caps. I think it's called flaming, is it? Point is this, I suppose, it is nearly impossible to speak to others without revealing your emotions and your sentiments, be they joy or sorrow, gratitude or anger, no matter how hard you try. So with these in mind, let's look at the proverb and see what the Lord is saying to us this morning. The first thing I want you to see is that Solomon says that the tongue is endowed with power. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, he writes. One commentator writes, "Of all the powers that man possesses, there is scarcely any more awful than the power of speech. It's a godlike power." Another commentator says, "The power of the tongue is infinitely reproductive. Its effects are incalculable." Do you have any doubt that this is true? That your tongue has great power? And it is rarely, if ever, in neutral. Since the tongue expresses the thoughts and intentions of the heart, it nearly always has an agenda. Human beings love power, whatever its source. It's easy to think of power when we see the incredible benefits of electricity or an engine or the destructive power of hurricanes and tornadoes. We are impressed with these things. We don't necessarily associate power with the tongue, but the Bible does. And unlike physical strength, nearly everyone has the power of speech. And here's what you must remember. The tongue's power is primarily exercised in the spiritual realm rather than the physical realm. One could argue that when we wield the power of our tongues, the impact, for better or for worse, is greater than that of electricity or car engines or other powerful tools and technologies that enthrall us in our world. For the tongue's power, you see, targets the precious souls of men and of women and of boys and girls, either edifying and benefiting them or violating and destroying them. So powerful is the tongue, is either a weapon or a tool of God's grace, that Solomon says it has the ability to give life or to take life. So it is a grave mistake to underestimate the power each of you has with your speech. And because this is true, we have an obligation as God's people to carefully steward our speech. This is the motif of Proverbs and of all of Scripture. So crucial is this that we will see a little later that God will hold us very accountable for our words. Solomon says that the power of our tongue either brings death or life to others. Because the Scriptures are inspired by God, we hold that this inspiration includes every letter and every word and even extends to the word order. And so I find it interesting that Solomon does not list the power of life first in the proverb, but rather says first that the tongue has the power of death. Why is that? Well, perhaps the power of death is listed first because of what I said earlier about the heart's predisposition to evil. Left to ourselves, we would likely wield our tongues as a weapon to see that we win, that we're in control, that the world ultimately revolves around us. But for the Holy Spirit's presence to constrain evil and God's common grace, this would be our plight. So how does the tongue kill? How would you think of that? There's a proverbial saying that's not from the Bible. I bet you've heard it. It's so well known and accepted that I bet you can finish it for me. It goes like this. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You are familiar with that proverb. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that the Bible differs with that maxim, which we were taught by our parents, and perhaps we've taught our own kids. In fact, words like sticks and stones do hurt. And I would argue that the damage can be greater than that of sticks and stones. For while sticks and stones can break bones, words of death strike at the soul. The wounded soul is given rise to the practices of psychology and psychiatry and the world of professional counseling. The souls of folks wounded by words of death take a good portion of my week to console and heal. Yes, words are more like sticks and stones than you think. And many of you know what I'm speaking of. I think you were raised perhaps in homes where harsh and vicious words were the order of the day. Some of you rarely heard words of grace and of life. And often those harsh and hateful words were accompanied by harsh and hateful deeds that simply confirmed what you were told. And the damage done to the victims of such evil, though hard perhaps to quantify, is easy to observe. What kinds of words am I speaking of? There's a universe of words of death that the Bible speaks of. Let me list some categories that come from a commentary by a man named Mortlock Daniel. There are severe words that are savage and malicious by design. You are worthless is their intended message. There are angry words that are like road rage to those that they target. There are false and deceitful words that are intended to fool and to confuse others as Judas attempted when he betrayed our Lord. There are whispering words that the Bible calls gossip and slander, which destroy reputations and which issue from our tongues with barely a second thought. There are boasting and disparaging words that flow from pride and conceit and arrogance. There are flattering words that are designed to manipulate others to self-serving ends. There are skeptical and judgmental words that refuse to give the judgment of charity. And there are irreverent words that reveal a contempt for Almighty God. And there are idle words that betray a wasteful mind without purpose or intent to be of value to others. Probably the best commentary and sermon about words of death in the Scripture are found in the New Testament. And I'd like you to turn again to James chapter 3. David read it, the New Testament reading. But I told him before the service, you know, redundancy is a good thing in the Christian life. I want to read part of this passage again. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father. With it we curse people made in his image, in the likeness of God. For from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. I know that most of you have read this passage. We've already read it twice this morning. But let me point out just a few things to sober you. It is as if James is fleshing out Proverbs 18:21. First, James is speaking to believers. He's speaking to you and to me. And he's speaking about the tongue's power to destroy. First, James says that the tongue's ability to destroy the souls of others made in the image of God is nearly uncontrollable and inexhaustible. It's more difficult to tame our tongues than to tame any beast on the earth, he says. Its ability to destroy is entirely out of proportion to its size. Verses 9 and 10 get to the heart of the matter. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. James is pointing out for us the utter inconsistency, hypocrisy, and wickedness of assuming the liberty that our tongues, to use our tongues to bless God one moment and curse men made in his image the next. Friends, this is our problem. And Proverbs, like James, call it what it is. How grievous is this in the sight of a holy God? Well, turn over to Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. And here Jesus is correcting the prevailing understanding of the law of God in his time. And it animates, what he has to say animates what we're talking about this morning. He writes there in Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Friends, with these sobering statements from James and our Lord, we must conclude, I think, that it's a form of spiritual insanity to speak with others in destructive ways. And if this weren't enough to make us weep, it's my experience that we reserve these destructive words primarily for those we claim to love the most. Somehow we feel the freedom to speak to them in a tone or with words we would never use with other people. I see this very often between husbands and wives in our church. I say this humbly because I'm ashamed to admit this to you, but for a season it marked my conversation with my wife and my own children, but it should not be tolerated. And brothers and sisters, I say with James, this should not be. And it is unloving and inappropriate to allow such conversation to occur in your home or in your church, if I might add that. I recently finished a helpful book by a woman named Leslie Vernick titled The Emotionally Destructive Relationship. And reading it, I've been profoundly sobered by just how large a part words united with anger and manipulation play in destroying relationships with loved ones and others. You know, the Psalms contain many prayers of lament. These are prayers of God's people who are suffering the abuse and the attack of enemies. These laments are wonderful allies for us in our own suffering, as they express so well the heart of the sufferer. And it's common in the laments for the psalmist to mention the agony of soul that's associated with the vicious words of another. One example is Psalm 57:4. Let me read it to you. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are like spears and arrows, whose tongues are like sharp swords. The psalmist uses the imagery of a sharp sword to describe the tongues of his enemies. This is a very apt word picture for words and speech of death. Those words, like a sword, are thrust into the heart of another person intentionally for the express purpose of bringing harm to the soul of their victim. So do you see then the Proverbs assessment that the power of death rests with the tongue? And if this is where Proverbs 18:21 ended, we'd rightly be undone. I do not want to leave us here. And neither does Proverbs. It goes on to say, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Solomon is saying that even as our speech has the power to destroy, it also has the power to give life, to be beneficial to the lives of others. How valuable is this? I argue that life-giving words are of inestimable benefit to the souls of men and women and boys and girls. And that in part is because there is a great lack of such words in our fallen and pain-filled world. Look around. Listen to the news. Observe families. It's tragic. And so life-giving words are like a drink of cool water to the thirsty soul in a waterless desert. Have you ever been the beneficiary of life-giving words? I have. I grew up in a home where words were used carelessly and were often hurtful. And so I entered my young adult life questioning my value and my potential. One reason the gospel was so compelling to me when I heard it for the first time at 23 is that I understood for the first time that God loved me unconditionally and that he had died for my sins in order that I might have a life with him. Given my upbringing, that was really good news. But I'll never forget my last conversation with Ben Hooks. Ben was the first person to share the gospel with me. He had befriended and mentored me for a time. Ben was leaving for Austin, Texas. And he had me over to his house for a farewell dinner. And as we were saying goodbye, just before I left, Ben sat me down and he looked me in the eye and he said these words, "Bernie, don't forget this. You have the potential to affect very many lives for Jesus Christ." I left his house and I didn't speak to Ben again for 40 years. But I've never forgotten what Ben told me that night. I often revisit his words, and I've concluded that it was Ben's words of life, spoken to me in a timely and intentional moment, that explain on some level who I am today. So you know what I did? Last year, I took it upon myself to look up Ben Hooks while I was on sabbatical to see how he was doing after 40 years and to thank him for the words of life he spoke to me as a young man. You know, it took some doing to find Ben, but I eventually found him through that all-knowing technology we know of as Facebook. And I called him. He had returned, for sure. He was still living in Austin, Texas. And I told him what had come of me over 4 decades, and I thanked him for observing potential in me as a young Christian man. You know what Ben said to me? He said, "Bernie, you have no idea how timely your call is and how much your words mean to me now after all these years." For you see, Ben was and remains in a difficult season. And my call to thank him after all those years, 4 decades, was in the providence of God, a returning of the good favor Ben had done for me so long ago. My words of thanks were words of life to Ben. I think it's possible to assess the health of a church by the content and quality of its conversation. I can get a good idea of the well-being of a congregation simply by listening carefully what they talk about and the tone and the tenor of their words. I do this a lot in my own congregation. I just listen. And it's certainly true. Christ's coming. I've served there on the staff now 24 years. And let me say here that one of my prayers for you has been and will certainly be going forward, that your words will be words of life, not words of death. Commitment to speak words of life will be tremendously important to your new pastor as well as your elected officers. And it will be vital for you to hear words of life from your leaders if you're to prosper as the people of God. And if I might add, your reputation as a church, as ambassadors for Christ in your community, which is fallen and ailing in large part, will hinge on the stewardship of your language, of your words. As it pertains to the family, I learned long ago as a husband and a father to try not to let a day go by without telling my wife and children that I love them and I'm for them. And you know what? I've got a daughter that's 31, a son that's 30, and 3 others after them. They never get tired of hearing me say that again and again. It never gets old. If I were to point you to one passage that's helped me the most in stewarding my words for the welfare of others, it would have to be Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. You might turn there. I'll read it to you. I prefer the New American Standard here in the middle of a rather long paragraph describing how to live the new life found in Christ. We find these helpful words, arguing for life-giving speech. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth," Paul says, "but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." I want you to see just a few things. First, Paul uses the term unwholesome word as a substitute for what we've been calling words of death. Rather than these, he says, we're to speak words for building up others according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to them. That's longhand for words of life. And if I understand Paul's instruction, such words are intentional. Such words are timely. And they're designed and tailored to give grace to the hearer. To speak this way can be hard work because it's other-focused. And we should note that by speaking this way, we avoid grieving the Holy Spirit, who is, by virtue of his indwelling, a witness to our words 24/7. I should say this as well. Sometimes words of life can be painful to the hearer because they come in the form of a godly rebuke or correction. They may, in the moment, seem like words of death, but if intended to bring needed correction, they're actually words of life. And so long ago, I memorized Psalm 141:5 so that I could recognize and receive a timely rebuke as a loving expression when it was in order. You know what it says? "Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon my head. Let not my head refuse it." Proverbs 18:21 now concludes with a promise and a warning. Let me read it for you. death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Our speech, whether it is oral or written, it bears fruit. We have certainly seen that this morning, that it bears fruit for those on the receiving end. Words of life and words of death bear fruit. But the proverb says that those who love to use the tongue, they will eat its fruits. In God's economy, we also will either benefit or suffer from the stewardship of our words. Listen to how Galatians 6:7 explains this principle. Galatians chapter 6, actually 7 through 10. Do not be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from that the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith. What an incentive to cultivate life-giving words that benefit others. In doing so, we too are ultimate beneficiaries. But friends, if you are like folks in my own congregation, many of us have not taken this as seriously as we should. And so speaking words of death are sadly what we do best. To you, let me add Christ's warning from Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. I tell you, Jesus said, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word that they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. To the horror and the regret of many, we have learned that the words and the pictures that we place on Facebook hang around for a very long time, don't they? In a sense, what we choose to put on Facebook, as I understand it, follows us much longer than we might like. And what we put on Facebook is open for the world to see. Many folks, not acting wisely, have expressed themselves on Facebook, forgetting that employers and others are listening. And their indiscretions have cost them their jobs and sometimes much more than that. And if that is true on the scale of Facebook, a mere technology of man, what will it be like on Judgment Day as we face our great God with whom nothing is hidden? That reality alone, I think, should give us pause as we are tempted to violate our loved ones and others made in God's image with our speech. Out of his great love for us, God has modeled words that give life to us in his scriptures. Moses' last words to Israel just before he climbed Mount Nebo to die are recorded for us in Deuteronomy 32, verses 45 through 47. I love this passage. There we read, and when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to your heart all the words to which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. Our Lord's words were also words of life. He says in John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Our life of sanctification is intended to conform us into the image of Christ. And that includes, my friends, our speech. How can we begin the journey to see that our words give life rather than death? Let me suggest just a few things for your consideration in closing. I think it's urgent that we hasten to become self-aware about how our words affect other people. So perhaps even today, you might find time to kindly and sincerely ask those who know you best some open-ended questions. Have a holy curiosity, if you will. That these questions that might serve as a bridge for them to walk across and to speak into your life by way of invitation. And if you're married, that certainly would include your spouse and your children. Here's a sampling of questions you might ask. Are my conversations with you primarily encouraging or discouraging? Do you feel respected when I speak with you? If not, is that a frequent experience? How do my words typically leave you thinking about yourself and our relationship? Great questions. If you don't like those, come up with your own. But the point here is to be curious about how you affect other people with your speech. If you're sincere, you will learn a great deal about how your words, including your countenance and your tone, affect your loved ones and your friends. If the feedback you receive is that your words tend toward death rather than life, let me urge you to repent before them and give them permission in the future to let you know that your words are crossing the boundary from life to death. I did that with my children some years ago. I gave them permission when we found ourselves in a heated exchange and they felt threatened by my words or my tone to respectfully ask me, "Dad, what's going on in your heart right now?" Because, as I've said, our words issue from the heart. And I'll never forget when my son, my oldest son, Jonathan, asked me that question one day. He was the last one I expected to do that, but he did. Because I was using angry words in an angry tone with him. That question stopped me in my tracks. And I withdrew and I went upstairs to be with the Lord to evaluate John's question. And shortly found myself asking his forgiveness. I'll never forget that. And you know, your children, my children at least, have never violated their permission to hold me accountable for their words. I don't think yours will either. I'd recommend that you do some reading on this topic. An excellent book, I think it's in your sermon notes, is titled War of Words, Getting to the Heart of Communication Struggles. It's written by Paul Tripp. It's an excellent work. And as I said at the beginning of the service, I've also included a number of proverbs about the power of speech to give or take life in your sermon notes. You ought to consider them. Perhaps today you're here and the idea of cultivating life-giving speech seems not only strange to you, but either unnecessary or impossible. Then I want to invite you first to the Lord Jesus Christ. A moment ago, I read his words from John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. I'm sorry, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. In that exchange with his disciples in John 6, the fuller context of Jesus' meaning was that his words bring eternal life. Only a few verses later, the Apostle Peter, understanding this, exclaims what believers throughout the centuries have acknowledged. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And so, brothers and sisters, I invite you to receive Christ's words of life, and then to join the rest of us in our pursuit of being his ambassadors with our words, with the mighty help of his Spirit to our families, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to a dying and lost world. Pray with me, please. Father, we must readily admit that our words are too often not words of life, but rather death. Forgive us and help us through your indwelling Spirit to pursue speech that makes us truly human. In Christ's name, amen. I think we have a closing hymn, number 478. I love to tell the story.